James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15 as we continue to consider the subject of our sanctification. And we've moved from the Word of God as a means appointed for our sanctification to now looking at self-examination as a means of sanctification. Specifically, tonight we're going to be looking at why self-examination is important. So verses 13 through 15 of James chapter 1, altogether beginning in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can find in your word the things that we are to look for, the things that we are to search our hearts for. And Lord, we do pray, even as we have just sung, that you would search our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified now in the preaching of your word, that it would build us up, strengthen us in our walk with you, and that, Lord, we would better understand what you have appointed, that we might be sanctified, holy, set apart for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we have begun to look at the doctrine of sanctification, we looked firstly, and I didn't bring out the church doctrinal statements tonight just because we're just moving on to the next means of our sanctification from looking at how the Word of God has been an appointed means for our sanctification to now looking at self-examination as a divinely or God-ordained appointed means of our sanctification. We remember that the Word of God is spoken of for its cleansing properties. And the one, when we think of our sanctification, you think of someone, just again to reiterate how important the Word of God is for our sanctification, you think of somebody who so diligently seeks to weed out sin in his or her life in order to attain their sanctification, but apart from a close walk with God in His Word, they will fail. You can try to get rid of sin in your life, but as long as you are not looking into that perfect law of liberty, as we find at the end of James chapter 1 here, which we didn't read, but it is at the end of the chapter there. Apart from that, a person is going to fail in their sanctification. So even as we talk about self-examination, which we are now, understand that it's in the context of God's Word. What am I to examine myself for? Well, I'm to examine myself in light of God's Word. I can try as hard as I want to bring about righteousness or holiness in my life, but if I'm not examining myself in accordance with God's Word, that is not going to happen. Likewise, one who approaches sanctification without due regard for the power and nature of lust will not succeed in sanctification, even though he reads the Word regularly. So again, as we come into this issue of sanctification, one of the things we have to have a strong grasp on, or certainly have a grasp on and become stronger in our grasp of it, is just how powerful lust is, how powerful sin is. One who does not regularly and with a true heart examine himself in the light of the Scriptures will also fall prey to the corrupting influences of his own heart, of his own flesh, and of the world in which he lives. The examination has to take place in light of the Scriptures. One also who is not regenerated has never been called to busy himself or herself with sanctification in their life. The call to sanctification that is given is only given to those who are born again, for they alone are able by the Holy Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So it has to be according to the Word of God. There has to be self-examination taking place. But as we said the last 2 weeks, you have to be saved. The call to sanctification is not given to anybody else. That's why when we deal with those who are unsaved, we do not seek to reform their ways to prepare them for salvation. Their call is not to be sanctified. Their call is to be justified. So look, for example, at Romans chapter 8. This truth is stated both positively and negatively in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8 verses 5 through 8, it's stated negatively. For they that are after the flesh, that is those who are unsaved, do mind the things of the flesh. It ought not to surprise us that those who are of the world, live like the world, love the world, care for all the things of the world. And so our job is not to reform them and try to make holy unsaved people out of them, but rather to preach the gospel to them so that they can be justified, and being justified then to be sanctified. But they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity, at war with, hating God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the call to sanctification is given only to those who are regenerate. This truth is stated further on as you go to verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, notice what he says then, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we see obviously that sanctification, as we have already discussed, is a work of the Holy Spirit. And because it is a work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification is only something that can take place in the lives of those who are truly saved. And they will. One man has noted that sanctification, especially as it involves the mortifying or killing of sin, involves pruning and bringing forth fruit, such as is described in John chapter 15. And he notes that a person cannot undertake to kill their sin while unregenerate any more than one could hope to bring forth good fruit by trimming, pruning, and tending to a thistle. You say, if you have to bring forth good fruit, you don't do that by pruning, by fertilizing, by weeding around a thistle, because a thistle is only ever going to produce a thistle. So sanctification then is only a work that can be begun, that is only a work that is begun in a regenerate heart, and a work that only can take place in a regenerate heart. In that sanctification then we come to the need for self-examination. Self-examination must take place according to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. And I'm going to emphasize this a little bit more because of the fact that many people are very, what they would call, introspective. They like to sit back and reflect upon themselves. How can I improve myself? How can I make myself a better person? How can I be kinder to others? How can I be more noble in the way that I conduct my life? And all of those things consist in self-examination, but none of those things in an unsaved person are actual sanctification. And all of them are conducted according to the flesh. None of them are through the Spirit. And they're not conducted in accordance with God's word. God's word is not the authority. So self-examination has to take place according to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. The word of God, as we have mentioned, is a mirror that displays to man the true condition of his heart. Man's heart alone is no means of authentication for his actions. In other words, man has to use God's word in examining himself, because if he were to rely on his heart alone, he would be sadly deceived. The Scriptures have much to say about the fact that man's heart is no means of authentication for his actions. Of the heart, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So here, a fool is trusting in his heart, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And here Solomon says in Proverbs 12:15 that the counsel, and we can apply that counsel most perfectly to the word of God, he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. He says elsewhere, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. So this man also is led by his heart, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The heart is no means for determining what is right. Self-examination must be done according to the Scriptures. Further on, he says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the heart. In other words, when it comes to our sanctification, we need to understand the condition of our natural heart. There is an evil, says Solomon, among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And the Lord testifies of mankind in Genesis chapter 8 that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And while it is true that one who is born of God is a new creature with a new heart, with new desires, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, yet this new creature, this born-again believer must continually still battle the old man, must continue to battle the flesh, the sinfulness of his own heart for the remainder of his life on earth. No longer trusting in his own ways, recognizing that having trusted in his own ways and in his own heart prior to his salvation, that such trust did not and could not bring him to submit in repentance and faith to Christ, neither will such trust in his own heart bring about his sanctification. In other words, he must examine his heart and recognize its tendencies for what they are. For this reason, he must examine himself first. He must plead with the Lord to examine him. So when we talk about self-examination, there are two parts to this. First of all, it is to plead with the Lord to examine us. And we've actually sung a couple psalms tonight related to that. In Psalm 36, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins," which has to do with the affections. "Try my reins and my heart." In Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And Job said, "How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." So when we talk about self-examination, which God has given to us for our sanctification, for our being set apart and walking holy before Him, the first thing we must do is plead with the Lord to examine us. The second thing we must do is diligently examine ourselves. As the Israelites prepared to go into the land of Canaan, Moses said to them, "Only take heed to thyself. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to remind us and to convict us of those things, but it's no less true for us today that we have to examine our hearts. We have to examine them in light of God's word, lest we also forget the things which our eyes have seen, unless we also depart or allow these things to depart from our hearts and thus create an obstacle to our sanctification. You see, this is a lot related to sanctification, but again, it comes back down to what we talked about when we first introduced the subject of sanctification. Obviously, everything we ought to do is for the glory of God, and the highest thing as far as the glory of God, the glory of a holy God, is concerned in the life of a believer is that we are conformed to His image, to the image of Jesus Christ, that we are holy and sanctified. It is the will of God for us. It ought to be the highest concern for us today. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul warns the believers there, "Wherefore him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall." So if we don't want to fall, we don't want to stumble in our walk, we must take heed, must consider ourselves, we must examine ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says to the Hebrews, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, which without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So again, look to yourself. Take heed to yourself. You notice how he says, "Follow peace with all men in holiness." Doesn't that sound like sanctification? And so it is. 2 John 8, the apostle says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked, but that we receive a full reward." So all of these commands that we find in Scripture teach us, first of all, that we need to look at our hearts because of how wicked they are, and secondly, that we need to look within. We need to look at our hearts, examine ourselves in order to ensure that we are following holiness with the Lord. Now, in what does this examination consist? Well, first of all, it is to search one's heart for the presence of the gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it is to search one's heart for the early signs and the growth of lust and sin, to root it out where it is found, to destroy it, to wage war against it as if our life depended upon its destruction, to spare no effort in examining for the entrance of sin, to close the door, seal the holes, and to recognize that the greatest obstacles to our sanctification and holy living do not come from the outside, but that they come from within, which if we will not consistently and carefully, watchfully and prayerfully examine the furthest recesses of our heart for the earliest growth of sin or the progression of love, we will not succeed in our battle against it. We are sometimes, and I'm going to deal with the issue of temptation as we get to it, but sometimes we are so careful to watch what is on the outside that we forget to look at what is on the inside. And as we're going to see from James chapter 1, that is a very dangerous path to take. There are several truths that we're going to find in these few short verses that we look at here tonight. First of all, we're going to see that in self-examination according to the Word of God, we must understand the progression from lust to sin to death, and we must seriously give heed to how that progression takes place. Secondly, and I'm going to say this several times throughout the message, if you are not killing sin in your life, sin is killing you. You are engaged in warfare. You are engaged in a battle. There is no draw. There is no truce. There is no peace treaty. There is no armistice in this warfare. You may think that you are resting from the warfare, but be assured that your flesh, your lusts, and your sin are not. Where you are not gaining the victory, sin is gaining the victory upon you. Thirdly, this passage shows to us that the end goal or the intent of every sin or every lust, is death. Just stop and think about that for a moment. When we start to indulge lusts in our lives that may never ever manifest themselves in any visible way to other people outside the deepest recesses of our heart, understand that the lust itself has no intent to remain a lust. The flesh itself has no intent. You think about that. Our flesh has the desire to destroy itself. When we look at these three verses here, James makes it very clear that lust is never satisfied to remain as lust unless it becomes sin. Sin is never satisfied to remain as sin until it brings forth death. And so where we tend to downplay the ungodly lust that they have, whatever they may be, because the gratification of the flesh can be something, often, as simple as not desiring to exercise ourselves in God's word or in prayer as we ought to. And that itself, is that lust itself, to gratify ourselves in that manner, is never satisfied with merely remaining a lust. Sin will never be content until death is achieved. And that's why I say, in the warfare in which we find ourselves engaged, understand, we have no choice. We do not set the terms for combat. We don't get to decide, today I'm going to fight, tomorrow I'm going to take a rest, or yesterday I fought sin, today I'm going to give it a break, because sin itself will never be satisfied until we are dead. So, I say again, if you are not killing sin, sin is killing you. Fourthly, and as we've already hinted at, the nature of our sanctification is described using terms of warfare. You're in James. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, says Peter, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain, so stay away from, shun, avoid, from fleshly lusts. Notice what he says those lusts do, which war against the soul. And Paul says there are many sins that a man commits that are outside his body, but fornication is a sin that a man commits against his own body. Proverbs repeats many times those lusts that are exercised by men that destroy their own soul. So we understand that when it comes to our sanctification or our holy living before the Lord, we are engaged in warfare. This is not something we ought to take lightly. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we see the battle that takes place in the life of the believer. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see that they are opposed to each other? And he goes on to state that very clearly and precisely in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There is a battle that is taking place. There is a very important need for us to engage in the examination of our own hearts in light of God's word daily, hourly, monthly, weekly, never resting. Fleshly lusts, as Peter says, war against the soul. They will not rest, even though they may quiet themselves for a time. They will not rest, even though you may cut off the fruit of a particular lust in one of its manifestations of sin. That very lust will come back with a different fruit. This, then, is the progression that James makes known to us in this passage. So as we consider this, remember, we ought not to merely deal with this sin, but rather to deal with the underlying cause and the imagination that brings forth that sin. Do not then merely deal with the lust, do not just merely deal with the temptation or the sin, but deal with the lust that brings forth those things. Do not think either that having overcome a sin in one area, that we have then conquered the lust that is behind it. Once we realize that sin is the growth of a given lust, we recognize that it is the lust and its temptations with which we must deal. This is what I'm saying. You have to get right down to the root of it. This is going to become more evident as we continue to go through this. When we realize that the mortification of sin, and so you think about that, right? Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, and we've read it already in Romans chapter 8, we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. In Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify, what does mortify mean? To kill dead. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children, or cometh on the children of disobedience. This is described in terms of warfare. When we understand that what we're dealing with is a war and not merely a battle, that means our approach to dealing with self-examination and dealing with the mortification of the flesh and our sanctification ought to reflect that mentality. This is war that we are engaged in. Sustained mortal combat against sin. Never declare victory. Where the Lord's grace strengthens you to mortify sin and to overcome it, rather than resting in that and no longer watching, be wary and watchful for the rearing of that ugly head of lust in another area or with a different appearance. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, the war against the lusts of the flesh. Now, those things in mind, let's turn to the passage at hand here in James chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, we see very clearly that the origin of sin in obstructing our sanctification is identified in the context of verse 13. So just to give us some sense as to where the apostle is coming from and where he is going with this, understand that James opens up the epistle here by speaking initially about the external testing of the faith of these believers, and that is through persecution. And that persecution comes up several times throughout the epistle. But now he turns his attention to the internal testing, which is the temptation to sin. So the external testing through persecution, but now the internal testing of one's faith through the temptation to sin. And the focus of his point in these verses is that one cannot blame God for the sin into which he falls. Why is that? Well, James, as he lays out before us here, going from verses 13 really to the end of the chapter, makes several arguments here to say that God cannot be blamed when man falls into sin. Because first of all, God himself cannot be tempted to sin, and thus he cannot tempt others to sin. And secondly, that the progression of evil itself arises from within man. It is man's own lusts that lead him astray, which is the point in particular that we want to examine, especially as it relates to the call that we have to examine ourselves in order to be sanctified before the Lord. Thirdly, James argues that God only gives good gifts and does not change, therefore he cannot tempt man to sin. And fourthly, as a final argument, James says that God begat us by his word not to sin, but rather to be a first fruits or excellence of his creatures. And because of all that, James concludes the chapter by giving an exhortation in the verses that follow the passage before us, which sound very much like commands that the readers must give diligence to sanctify or to the sanctification of their souls. So these things being said, then look at how he begins in verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted," that is, when he is tested or tried, "I am tempted or tried of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." And the word evil here is not the idea of trouble, but is actually of moral evil, moral wrong, wickedness, sin. "Neither tempteth he any man." The point that James is making here in describing the progression of sin is that sin and evil does not have its origin in God. One cannot ascribe the sin that wells up in his own life as having God as its instrument or agent. And in so doing, James lays out the path of sin for us, providing us with a map of its progression and growth. Not only does he prove that evil does not have God as its author, moral evil that is, but he also demonstrates that the source of evil is in the heart of man, which, when we earnestly examine ourselves, has the effect of seeing the life of a lust from its most embryonic stage to its full development and fruit. So what James is doing for us here is he's saying, his main argument is God is not the author of those temptations you experience to sin. You are the author of those things. And in providing us the explanation for why that is so, it allows us to understand how we progress to sin so that we can examine our hearts for those very early or embryonic stages of lust in the progression to sin and death. And so he says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now, if you want to look at what the progression is here, it might be easy to look at it and say, okay, so what comes first, the lust or the temptation? The wording may seem a little bit awkward here, but the sense is that every man is tempted having been drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So what comes first? The lust. And the temptation is what acts or what works with the lust to bring forth sin. But the lust is there first. And so there's several things, several points of application that we ought to make here when it comes to examining ourselves in our sanctification and dealing with sin in our lives. First of all, it is that the lust already resides in us. Temptation does not produce lust, but merely provides it an opportunity to be exercised. The source of our sin residing in our indwelling lusts means that we must recognize that this is not a battle which once fought is over for good. We have a tendency sometimes when we're dealing with specific sins in our lives to just deal with the sin. And so you might be, but understand, sin is the fruit of what? It is the fruit of lust being drawn, or it is the fruit of a man or woman being drawn away by their lust under temptation. So you can cut off the sin for a particular lust, and you may never actually have to deal with that particular sin again. But you haven't dealt with the lust, and the devil, and I think even the fleshly lusts which indwell us, are perfectly content that you never commit that sin again, if so be that that lust may bring forth fruit in another form of sin. But we're often quick to lop off the fruit and not actually deal with the root of that sin, not actually dealing with the lust that brings it forth. We cannot see the battle with, we cannot see our struggle with sin as a battle which we fight once and then can say it's over for good. There is the gaining or losing of ground in this, but as long as there are lusts residing in us, which there will be until we obtain our glorified bodies, we will ever be required to battle sinfulness. Secondly, lust is led to conceive sin through enticement and alluring. Look at what he says there. In verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away or having been drawn away under his own lust and enticed. So two things here. He's led away by his lust. He's enticed. The idea of being alluring or luring someone to do something. Temptation is seen as arising from the drawing and away, from the drawing away and enticing or alluring, meaning that, as has been noted elsewhere, sin gains ground in our lives not because of what it actually is, but rather because of what it deceitfully portrays itself to be. Nobody let me just use a really extreme example. You see that drunkard who is living out on the street, who is stealing so he can support his addiction and lust for alcohol. Nobody starts out their life and sees that man sleeping on a grate on the corner of a city street. Nobody starts their life saying, I want to be like him when I grow up. Nobody starts that way. He didn't start that way. But what happens is those lusts that already indwell us, those lusts that are a part of our sinful flesh, as we feed those lusts and they bring forth sin. And what did I say? What did I say? It's not what I said, but what did we look at from this passage here? That lust is never satisfied till it brings forth death. And so it will continue to fight. And yes, you may deal with the sin, you may cut off the sin, but you haven't dealt with the lust. And the lust is fine if you get rid of the sin, but to use, I suppose, to personify this idea of lust, so we understand the fact that these lusts do war against our souls. But that lust may be satisfied that you never again come back to that sin. And so what it does is it doesn't manifest itself back as that sin, but instead it manifests itself in another matter. And if you follow that lust to its sin in another matter, how you end up dying is not important. How you end up destroying your soul is not important. How you end up falling is not important so long as you fall. That is the end goal of your sinful flesh. That is the end goal of the devil. That is the end goal of those lusts that you have dwelling in you. And so sometimes we get focused on the final fruit of that. This is the sin. I better deal with the sin. And I'm not saying not to deal with the sin. You have to deal with the sin. But don't stop with the sin. You take that right back down to the root. Paul calls these lusts deceitful lusts in Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. He talks about how the other Gentiles, the unregenerate ones, are past feeling. They have no sensitivity at all towards their sin. They're completely given over to a reprobate mind. But he says, that is not how you have learned Christ, but you have learned Christ in that ye put off, and this is a command here, ye put off concerning the former conversation and the former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. They war against the soul. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. It is very unlike any enemy to tell you exactly how he plans to destroy you in warfare. But we already understand that these lusts are deceitful. And so we can thank the Lord that he's given us the sure word of prophecy here, that he's given us the scriptures, he's given us his churches, he's given us the ministry of the word, so that we might be taught these things and know the truth and not have to be caught up or led away by these deceitful lusts. They're deceitful lusts. They're deceitful because they promise life and liberty, because they promise pleasure and profit, but not only do they fail to deliver what they promise, but they actually bring in the opposite of that which they promise. If one is to gain ground in the mortification of sin and to increase in holiness, he must examine himself in light of God's word, looking diligently for those things which appear to give freedom and happiness in contradiction to God's word. Thus, when your experience, your friends, or even your own lusts tell you that it is no big deal, for example, to shirk the study of God's word, to be negligent in prayer, or even to skip the assembling of the house of God from time to time, remind yourself of the deceitfulness of both the lust of your flesh and of the sinfulness of your own heart, and where you find yourself listening to those voices drawing you away from the truth of God's word, cut them off from your hearing. We see from this verse as well that you have no one to blame for your sin but your own lusts. It is true that others may tempt you. It is true that others may influence you or otherwise seek to persuade you into sin. But apart from the acting of lust in conjunction with the opportunity afforded, which makes temptation, there would be no sin. Your sin is your responsibility. Your sin cannot be blamed on someone else. The verse here makes it very clear. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. James uses the analogy here of conception, birth, life, and not surprisingly, death. You think about 2 Peter chapter 1. And you look at verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And he's saying this, by the way, based or built upon a command in verses 5 through 7 to add these seven things to your faith. But he concludes by saying, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So again, examining our hearts, being preoccupied, if you will, with our sanctification here will keep us from falling, understanding that allowing lust to grow within our hearts will bring forth sin, and sin, as it continues to grow, finally brings forth as fruit death. Sin is the fruit of lust and temptation. Once again, we see that lust is not content until it has brought forth sin, and sin is not content until it has brought forth death. Again, you cannot rest in killing sin, for sin will not rest until it has killed you. We do not get to set the terms for our combat. If it sounds like I am repeating this over and over again, it is because I can tell you from my own experience, and I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, and I believe it will be the authority of every believer in this room, that we are like the man who looks into the Word of God as a mirror, and we walk away and we forget what manner of man we are. We forget, if I can make the point of application, what manner of man we are by our weakness of our flesh. We forget how weak our flesh is. We forget about what the progression from lust the progression of lust to death is like. We forget all of those things here, and we forget the fact that lust is never satisfied until it is brought forth sin, and sin will never rest until it is brought forth death. The only thing that is in view the entire time is the destruction of your soul, the destruction of your fellowship with God, and every hindrance possible to your sanctification. We don't get to set the terms for combat. And that's why I said we don't get to say, today I'm not going to do it. I need a break. I can't fight against sin today. I just need a rest. You don't get to rest. This is a warfare that we're engaged in. And all of this understood is based not on doing this in your own flesh, but this is based upon mortifying the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. So we have the ability, we've been given the ability to do this, to be victorious over sin, to be able to mortify the deeds of the flesh because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But understand, you cannot rest. Sin brings forth lust. Point of application number one here. The temptation of man comes from the enticement of his lust. The lust, for as long as it resides in the thoughts only, will continue to grow. It will continue to fester. It will continue to entice until it brings forth sin. This is where we can easily deal with some of the more hardened sins by putting them out of our lives, but we will continually almost bring ourselves back to the point of walking into that sin again because we allow thoughts to remain in our mind that ought not to be there, or we neglect the cleansing of the Word of God, or we neglect the importance of being watchful in prayer, or we neglect, for example, our responsibility to the house of God. We set those things aside and we give room for lust to grow. And if I haven't mentioned it already before, that lust will not be satisfied until you have destroyed your soul. Therefore, do not rest in slaying sin only. While the imagination is unmortified, the sin will merely reappear again at some point while you rest in your battle against it or are otherwise unwary of it. Second point of application on this verse, the sin of man is said to be the progression of lust. A man may conquer or mortify a sin as a fruit of that lust in one area, and the lust will content itself to bring forth fruit in another area. A man, for example, may have gambled away the time he owed to the service of God before he was saved, and so now he turns from that gambling away in horror after his salvation, only to find that lust fulfilled in the wasting of his time in other pursuits, perhaps even pursuits that are otherwise honorable but take away from his required service to God. A man may have shunned the house of God in his days before salvation and would now not miss a service or assembling of the church after his salvation, but when he comes, his mind drifts, his thoughts are occupied, or he perhaps has not prepared himself spiritually and physically, thus falling asleep when he ought to be awake. The sin has been slaughtered, but the lust has grown a new fruit. Do you understand where the application of this goes? And I take these as small examples because we often are so effective at dealing with those big sins. I'm not going to be the one who's going to go out and engage in killing someone. I'm not going to be the one who's going to go out and engage in adultery. I'm not going to be the one who is going to be absent from the services for vast parts of it, and yet I can bring myself physically present into the service, the worship of God, and be mentally and emotionally and spiritually absent the entire time that I've been there. And all I've done now is kept the lust, which is to seek my own pursuits rather than the pleasure of God or obedience to God. I've kept the lust. I've destroyed the fruit in one area, and that lust has brought forth fruit in another area. I can testify to this myself as someone looking back before my conversion and being so preoccupied with all kinds of things that wasted my time, all kinds of things that were foolish pursuits that I really had no business being involved in. And though all of those things may be gone now, yet I can find myself busy doing things that take me away from the study of God's word. And I might add that those things that I find myself busy doing are not wrong in and of themselves, but where they interfere with the service I owe to the Lord, the lust has remained, the fruit has merely been chopped off and is coming forth differently. Do you see how the whole issue is not just focusing on the sin, but getting back to the root cause of that sin, examining my heart, looking into those darkest, deepest recesses of my heart to find out where it is that I'm allowing that lust to grow, where I'm allowing that lust to fester and to continue to bring forth further branches until that fruit becomes sin. And then we're fine. A lot of times we'll just lop off the fruit when it becomes evident, usually to other people. And then the lust will continue to grow. And like I said, Satan and your own flesh are perfectly happy to destroy your soul any way you wish, just as long as your soul is destroyed. And I'm not talking about the loss of salvation here, but I'm talking about the hindrance to your sanctification, to the disqualification for service for the Lord. Point of application number 3. It is not enough to recoil in horror at the most grievous and hardened sins of mankind. They are merely the fruit of festering lust. Rather, follow that fruit to the branch, the branch past the leaves to the trunk, and the trunk down below to the roots, and with vigor kill the root, which is the lust. Do you abhor the root lusts behind those sins as much as you abhor the fruit of those lusts? And I fear that many times we are very, very much opposed to how far men will harden themselves in their sins while we yet indulge the very same lust that they have merely taken to its fullest extent. Let's look at the atheist. The atheist who stands up in the public sector, in the public sphere, and loudly and boldly proclaims there is no God. He follows after his own desires. He says terrible and awful things about the Lord. He has no regard for him in his heart. Now you take ourselves with a low attitude towards the reading and study of God's word, or perhaps a very casual attitude towards obedience to the commands of God's word, a casual attitude towards prayer, a lack of prayer. And then I would ask of you, how is that, as far as the root cause, any different from the man who boldly stands against the Lord and proclaims that there is no God? We must abhor the root of these sins, not merely the sins themselves. You may never physically murder someone, yet if you would be holy and sanctified in your living, you must not merely abstain from such hardened sins as murder, but must examine yourself in light of Scripture for the lusts which, when conceived, finally and ultimately bring forth sin and death. Point of application number 4, it is easy enough to content ourselves with destroying the fruit of our lusts, typically those outward sins visible to others, while leaving the lust itself untouched, because we don't examine our hearts for what the source of that sin is. Men for years, for centuries, and we can read about it all through the Scriptures, have rested very successfully in bringing their outward actions into conformity with various commands of God. But our duties do not merely lie in our actions, but in the sanctification of our hearts and souls, which mean dealing with those lusts inside them. Israel was very, very well versed in bringing the sacrifices that God wanted, in coming to the temple, and so the Lord says of them through Isaiah, This people draws nigh to me. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Self-examination. That is where we have to begin. It is not merely those sins, those outward actions that are manifestations or fruits of that lust. James says here, all of these sins, Jesus said, all of these sins, they come from within. They come from the heart. They come from those lusts that war against the soul. Don't just deal with the sin, examine your hearts and deal with the lusts. And then he concludes, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin will not rest until it has destroyed you, therefore you cannot rest in your mortification of it. You're in a battle. I don't believe it would be true of a believer that they would say, I don't want to be in this battle. I think we want to have the victory, and we do desire to no longer have to battle the flesh, because we do abhor those lusts that are in the flesh. But like I said before, we don't get to set the terms for combat. We don't get to decide, today I'm just going to take a break from the war, we'll call a truce. The lusts of the flesh aren't going to attack me, I'm not going to attack it, we're just going to call. We don't get to set those terms. Sin will not rest until it has destroyed you, and therefore you and I cannot rest in our destruction of sin. Wherever we stop gaining ground, sin gains ground on us. This has to be important to us. One may say, I am tired with fighting of sin, I want rest, I want to take a break. Yet we do not get to set the terms for combat. When we draw back or fail to press forward, sin rises up to slay us. This is no time for us to lay down our arms. And to that end, look at what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then when you drop down to verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lamed be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. And then he goes on to say what I have already read. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Examine yourselves for the presence and the feeding of lust contrary to Scripture, where you are tempted to feed them. Consider their end. Consider the truth that the lust that war against your soul will not show you the death which they seek, but they will only show you the perceived pleasure which you seek. Just remember that. These lusts are not your friends. Your flesh is not your friend. The devil is not your friend. They're not going to show you what they want, which is the destruction of your soul, an obstacle to your sanctification, a limiting of your fellowship with the Lord. They're not going to show you what they're aiming at. They're just going to show you what you think you want to aim at. There's pleasure here, and there is pleasure in sin for a season. These are deceitful lusts. Understand, then, the importance of being grounded in the Word of God and examining yourselves, not in light of what you want, but examine what you want in light of Scripture. Self-examination according to God's Word is necessary to keep us from sinning against our own souls, to keep us from limiting our sanctification, to keep us from being brought back into bondage to sin. When we examine ourselves according to the truth of Scripture, searching out those things of which we were here warned, we may be assured of victory and grace in overcoming sin. So we have the importance of self-examination, understanding sin, understanding the weakness of our own flesh and heart, examining ourselves and rooting out those things that would bring forth sin in our lives and hinder our sanctification. And so we have then self-examination given as another means of our sanctification.